Good to have you with us tonight. You'll be turning in your Bible to Revelation chapter 10. We will be picking up there tonight. I've kind of a short chapter tonight. That gives us a little breathing room, and hopefully you got a good chance to read through it a couple of times and reflect on the discussion questions, really just comprehension questions, not much discussion in the questions, just one or two, and we'll talk about those. Up to this point, as this vision has been unfolding, we're not going to go back over every detail of it, but as this vision has been unfolding, especially with the angel sounding the trumpets that has just preceding several chapters that we've been reading, leading up to what we're talking about tonight. What themes have been emphasized? Let's put it that way. There's lots of possibilities here. Roger? Okay, all right. That sounds like a paradox. You're talking about God's people being persecuted and yet at the same time protected. How is that? How can we say that that's the case? Okay. All right. Are bad things still happening to them?
Yes.
Okay. So how is it that they're protected? Or what are they being protected from?
I guess it's important to look at the source, because all of persecution is turned from the world inward at the churches.
Okay.
And that's Satan's word. That's the people's word. But whenever God sends people out, that's when the limitations are placed protecting the church.
Okay. That's a good point. In case you didn't hear what Tyler said, the persecution that they're enduring from the world, which is obviously the background of this book, is one of the most important things to keep in mind as we study this book, is being directed at them from all kinds of sources, from their society, and as we will see, even from their government. But when it comes to God bringing judgment against the oppressors of His people, Revelation goes to great lengths to make sure we see that God is protecting His people from that. They are not the target of God's retribution. They are not the ones on whom His judgment is falling. And that, for example, if you go back to chapter 7, when you see the 144,000 sealed, that's what that is all about. They are sealed. A seal is placed on their foreheads that identifies them as belonging to God. They're separated from the rest of the world. You see several indicators of that. We've also, in keeping with that, we've also seen that there are hints that several of the things that are brought as warning judgments on the world are in response to the prayers of God's people. We saw in chapter 5 when the fifth seal of the scroll was opened, you saw the martyrs underneath the altar crying out for God to avenge them. How long, O Lord, will you wait and not avenge us? And then you see a little bit later the prayers of the saints on earth ascending to God and God responding to those prayers by acting. Several times there are hints of that. And it's important to remember, because this is not just a scene of chaotic judgment. It is a scene of things that God is doing to come to the aid of His people, to keep His promises to them, and to protect them. What else? What else have we seen in this book? Okay, wow. You're full of thoughts tonight. I thought I saw a hand up. I was going to get excited. All right. Go ahead, James. Okay. James is talking about the theme that's emphasized over and over in those letters that are written to the seven congregations addressed in this book, chapters 2 and 3. He who overcomes, is what's emphasized over and over, shall receive the reward. Let me go back to the kind of the paradox that Roger mentioned a while ago. Here are these Christians living in the Roman province of Asia in the first century. They are starting to feel persecution from government officials in their area, enforcement of emperor worship. They're starting to feel, or they've been feeling, not just that, but social pressure. They're feeling economic pressure, and we'll talk more about that as the vision progresses. But you remember that a lot of times, in certain localities at least, it might be very hard if you were known to be a Christian to make a living in certain vocations. Because many of the trade guilds, for instance, were not only trade guilds, but they had their de facto house idol. And you imagine going down to your local union hall, and part of the weekly or monthly proceedings were to offer some incense to this false god. You think you'd have a problem with that? You think that cast a very different aura on the kinds of things? That was standard procedure in a lot of localities. Well, Christian couldn't involve himself in that, and that might box him out of an awful lot of economic opportunity. So there are things like that going on. We talked about the more limited persecution that took place under the Emperor Nero in the 60s AD, where that persecution was possible because Christians were already regarded as a suspect group. They're on the fringes of society. They're strange. They do odd things. They don't worship the gods like everybody else. They don't go through the social niceties of honoring the gods like everybody else does. There's something not right about those people. So it was very easy for the public to believe that, for example, they had started the great fire that consumed much of Rome. That was the impetus for that persecution. We have similar kinds of problems in the provinces in the late first century when Revelation evidently is written. These Christians are feeling all that, and they need reassurance that it is worth it. Is that all? And that's the overcoming. Go ahead, Shane. Yeah. And you know, we have highlighted that. Let's stop and talk about that again for a minute. If you're a Christian living in the first century, if there is one group of people who ought to be able, to some extent, you would hope, to identify with you, it ought to be the Jews, because they worship the same God. They, you know, their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, their scriptures are your scriptures. A lot of the preaching of the apostles, initially all the preaching of the apostles, first of all, is based in those same Old Testament scriptures. The Jews were their first target audience. There ought to be, you would hope, if you're a Christian in that era, some sense of empathy at the very least. And so often there was not. Yeah, that's a good point. Barry?
Well, I was going to switch gears just a little bit on some of the things that we
mm-hmm. Sure, okay. Yeah, the unique position and role of Christ is very much emphasized in Revelation, yet nowhere more so than Him being the Lamb, the only one who is worthy to open the seals, to unfold this revelation to and about His people. And that's a reminder that Christians have an advocate with God who is special. Who is, you know, remember when we studied Hebrews, unlike the Old Testament priesthood, superior to that, okay? I want to review those things because we're kind of at about the halfway point in chapters 10 and 11 through this. And what we have seen, a pattern that repeats itself in kind of the middle section of this vision, is you have three series of sevens. You have the seven seals of the scroll that are opened and events that unfold with each of those. You have the seven trumpets that the angels blow following that and the events that unfold with those. A little bit later, you're going to have seven bowls of wrath poured out. And you see a pattern of four of those things happening and then that are very much alike, and then two more, and then an interlude that maybe takes up a couple of chapters. And then the seventh in the series unfolds, very often introducing the next series. So, for example, you had the first six seals opened in chapters 5 and 6, and then chapter 7 you have this interlude where the people of God are sealed before anything continues. And then the seventh seal is broken and the trumpets begin. Well, now we have gone through the blowing of the six trumpets and we have an interlude. One of the things this interlude reminds us of is that, like the way Homer Haley put it, that the witnessing of truth is not silenced during all of this. The message of God is still being proclaimed, and it is, in the case of the Apostle John, being revealed to him so that it can be proclaimed. The emphasis in chapter 10, or at least where I want to put the emphasis as we talk about this, is on John's role as the vehicle of this revelation, the one to whom this is being given, his responsibility in that regard. So chapter 10 and verse 1, John says, "I saw a strong angel coming down out of heaven." How does he describe this angel in the first couple of verses? Okay, all right. John's going to emphasize that three times in this chapter, that this angel is standing with his right foot on the sea and his left foot, if I got that right, yeah, right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So envision something very large, first of all. What else is part of this description? Okay, all right. Those are all images descriptive elements that we have encountered before in Revelation, emphasizing that this angel, again, is a messenger of God. Of course, that's what angels are. We've emphasized in the past that that idea of the rainbow may be, does it call to mind, remember God's promise to Noah after the flood? There is an echo, there's a hint of mercy in that, which is important because of all the judgment that's going on. But this angel represents the coming of judgment as well, as we will see. What does this angel have in his hand? Verse 2. Okay, a little book. And remember, when you see book in Revelation, think scroll, because they didn't yet have, books like this. That was a little bit later development. So he's got this small scroll in his hand, and it's open. This one's not sealed up like the one in chapter 5. This one is small, and it's open. And we'll come back and talk about the significance of that in a minute. What does the angel do? Verse 3. Okay. One of the things that I wish it was easier to convey is it's hard enough to convey the visual aspects of Revelation as we talk about it, but to convey the audio, trying to imagine not only the things that John saw, but the things that he heard and how, frankly, terrifying they had to have been at times. So this angel cries out with a loud voice, like he's trying to get trying to call attention to what is about to happen, like a lion's roar. And what response comes in verse 3?
Thunder.
All right.
Seven peals of thunder answer back.
All right. Have we seen thunder in Revelation before?
Yes.
Okay? See it a lot in Revelation. We saw thunder emanating from the throne of God in chapter 4. We've seen thunder when the angel took some of the coals from the altar and cast them down to the earth. There was thunder in response to that. And throughout the Old Testament, of course, first of all, think about it, since we all live in here in Central Florida and have a great appreciation for just the power and the awe that is in an electrical storm and the way that thunder sounds and the fact that, a lot of people are scared. I mean, a lot of people just instinctively are frightened at the sound of thunder. Not surprisingly, then, it often occurs in Scripture in connection with things that are expression of God's judgment. Exodus chapter 9, describes thunder accompanying the plague of hail in Egypt. We've marked several similarities in the blowing of the trumpets and the things that came with them to the plagues against Egypt. They are all acts of judgment. When God appeared to the people at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, Exodus chapter 20, where there was thunder and all kinds of sounds that just frightened the people. And there are other examples of that. So there is probably meant to be conveyed to us the idea that more judgment is coming. And John says the thunder, John describes this thunder as speaking, the seven thunders uttering their voices. There was something that came from the sound of this thunder that John perceived as an audible message. Now, at the very beginning of Revelation, what was John told to do with all the things he saw and heard? Write them down. So naturally, John proceeds to write down what the thunder has said, but what happens? Okay. He says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. That's a contrast to everything else John has been told to do. It's always been, write this, put this out there for people to see. So that leads us to wonder, what is it about, of course we naturally wonder, what in the world did the thunder say? What did John hear that he was told not to write, that he was told to seal up? And we can only speculate about precisely what it was. What is it, since we can only guess what it was, what do you think it might be meant to convey to us that there was something in this vision that John was told not to reveal, not to write it down? Okay. Yeah. I mean, such a great passage. Deuteronomy 29, Moses. And remember, this is at the end of Moses rehearsing all the things God had revealed in the law and says the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever that we may observe all the words of this law. There are some things that God does not see fit to reveal to us about His plans. Even in a book like Revelation where John is being given a prophecy about judgments that is given in pictures, images, in apocalyptic language, it is still a revelation of things to come, things in the immediate future of His audience. But there are some things about that even that God tells John don't need to be revealed. I encountered a very interesting thought along these lines. That this might actually be a source of comfort, if curiosity, for God's people, because it tells us that there are things that God has in His arsenal of judgment on His enemies that we don't even know about. We have talked about natural disasters, we have talked about economic disasters, we have talked about wars and invasions, we have talked about societal collapse. All of those things connected with the vision, the section of the vision in the blowing of the trumpets, warning judgments, if you will, trying to move people to repent. All kinds of different ways in which God chastised people to try and get them to change. And what this may be saying to us and to John's original readers is that God had plenty of other tools at His disposal that they might not be aware of. So He's got even more power and more ability to deal with these foes than He has explained in this book. So John is told not to write down the message he heard from the thunder, so he doesn't. Verse 4. Then the angel, notice in verse 5 that he repeats again, this angel is standing on the sea and on the land. Probably what that is meant to emphasize is that what this angel is about to reveal has a wide-ranging effect. It's going to affect everybody. It's got a worldwide application, if you will, in John's time. What did the angel do in verses 5 through 7? Okay.
Raised his right hand to heaven and then swore by him who lives forever and ever.
That's okay, you can do that.
Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, and the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and prophets.
All right. So this angel that John sees raises his hand and swears an oath. And he swears this oath by the eternal nature and omnipotence of God. Verse 6, by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, etc. And what is it that he says with this oath? What's the message at the end of verse 6 and verse 7? Okay. Okay. All right. Verse 6 literally says, there shall be time no longer. And I think that's the way some translations render it. I don't think that's this angel saying, you know, here's the end of time. There's not going to be time anymore for change. Again, everything we've just been reading the last couple of lessons, the judgments that, remember, affected a third of mankind, a third of the earth, the judgments that were limited, and remember, look at the last couple of verses of chapter 9. What were those limited judgments trying to do? What were they trying to accomplish? Right. Okay. Exactly. Okay. That's the sense in which this language is used in verse 6. God has provided not only time, but incentive in these judgments for men to repent. But chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 says they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent of their idolatry and their immorality and all the other things, verse 21. So now this angel comes on the scene and swears with an oath to God, there's not going to be any more delay. What is about to unfold, that tells us, is a more complete judgment. This is no longer a judgment that is meant to move people to repentance. This is punitive. What's going to unfold from here on out is punishment, retribution. It's vengeance. It's God's vengeance on the oppressors of His people. There will be delay no longer, but verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Remember, the seventh angel hasn't sounded his trumpet yet. But in that time, John says, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished or completed as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What's this mystery of God that John's referring to? We've seen some of the New Testament writers use that word mystery before. What do you think? Okay, yeah, Ephesians 3, for example. Paul uses that word mystery. He does that in a couple of places. The mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, anybody remember what it was? Yeah, okay. It's God's plan of salvation. Specifically, it's God's plan of salvation regarding the Gentiles, the fact that He was willing to include them in His family, willing to offer them grace and salvation just as much as the Jews, all right? That idea of a mystery is just something that up to then has not been revealed yet. It had been hidden, it had been veiled or concealed, but now it's revealed. So usually it's a reference to something that is in God's purposes that at some point He reveals to man. What's the big purpose of God that Revelation is concerned with? Come on, we got to get this. Okay, that's one. That's one thing. Okay, yeah. All right. Yeah, the defeat of the enemies of God's people, conquering evil. Avenging those who have persecuted and even put to death His people. I would suggest that what verses 6 and 7 are simply saying is that what unfolds from this point forward, the judgments that are yet to unfold, are the completion of that purpose. That they are bringing it to fulfillment. But he says, he actually calls it the good news. Some translations have this. It's obscured in some of our English versions, but it says, then the mystery of God is finished as He preached to His servants, the prophets. He uses the term for preaching the gospel, and some translations have preached the good news to His prophets. How is this good news if we're talking about the unfolding of judgment, retribution? How's that good news? Okay, all right. It depends on what side you're on, right? Okay. Flood was bad news for everybody else, but it was good news for Noah and his family because they had been told how to be delivered. Sure. Roger? Right. That's good news. Yeah. Did the Old Testament prophets? That seems to be more than likely who is referring to. Did the Old Testament prophets have any message that would have been relevant to the readers of Revelation, the first century readers of Revelation, relevant to their times? Okay, all right. We studied Isaiah not very long ago, where Isaiah looked forward to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. That's the very kingdom that John has said these people are part of. I think especially of Daniel for a moment. In fact, let's take a break from Revelation. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. We've mentioned that Revelation borrows some imagery from Daniel. You'll see more of that later. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I've got a couple of other things that obviously we need to get to. Daniel chapter 2 is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar has that disturbing dream about the great image. And Daniel is called in to interpret the dream. Remember the image that had the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass or bronze and the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And Daniel, first of all, describes what Nebuchadnezzar had seen in this dream and then interprets it. And he says that the different parts of this image represented four successive world kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom being the first of them. And lay that side by side with world history, it's very easy to see that Daniel's talking about the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And he said, in the days of that fourth kingdom, what was God going to do? Okay. In those days, he was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And that in the dream was this stone that appeared, cut without hands, and rolled in and bowled the image over, and then became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel says in the days of those kings of that fourth kingdom, God's going to establish a kingdom that will never end, that will fill the whole earth. It's going to be, and obviously from the dream, it's of a different nature than those other kingdoms. Daniel 7, in different imagery, really repeats that same idea. It's a timetable of events, of empires in world history leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom. But there are also indicators in Daniel that the people in God's kingdom were going to be oppressed, that there were going to be attempts to defeat them, but those attempts would be unsuccessful. The readers, the first century readers of Revelation, are living that. That is what is going on in their life experience. And now, back to Revelation 10, here is this angel declaring that in their time, the completion of God's purpose with regard to vindicating them and assuring the success and prospering of His spiritual kingdom, all of that is going to be done. The tough thing for us to wrap our minds around is this, that even in that success, some of these Christians are going to die. They're going to go through harsh circumstances and maybe even lose their lives. That doesn't sound victorious. But the message that's reiterated in Revelation over and over is, yes, that is victory. Because it's not about whether you live or die. It's about inheriting heaven. That's where, like Roger said, that's where we're getting to. Everlasting redemption. Back to Revelation 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me. What did it tell John to do? Okay, take what? This, the scroll. All right. Here's John. He hears this voice saying, go and take the book that is open in the hand of this angel. So he went to the angel, told him to give him the book, the scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Verse 10 said John did exactly that, and exactly what the angel told him was what happened. It was sweet as honey in his mouth, but when he had eaten it, his stomach became bitter. And the angel said to him, the voices said to him in verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay. What's the deal with John being told to eat the book? Andrew?
When I read it the first time, I immediately thought of Ezekiel, of course, and a ton of parallels found in Ezekiel chapter 3,
okay,
such as even down to the scroll being sweet as honey in his mouth.
Okay.
And both of them appear to be symbolic ways of saying, like, take these words and you're going to prophesy to these people, different people in each circumstance, mm-hmm. but
okay, exactly. This is, it's hard, if you're familiar at all with Ezekiel, this would definitely come to mind. And of course, I asked you to kind of look at that. In Ezekiel, is the end of chapter 2, beginning around verse 8, going on into chapter 3. In a vision, Ezekiel is told essentially to do the same thing. There's a scroll. Ezekiel describes it a little more than John describes his. Ezekiel 2 and verse 10, it was spread out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Really unhappy things. And God tells Ezekiel, eat the scroll. And he did, and he says, I opened my mouth, they fed it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But that's not all. Because, if you go on down to chapter 3 and verse 14 of Ezekiel, when this revelation to Ezekiel is concluded, and the Spirit lifted him up, and he is sent on his mission to proclaim the message of God. He says in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage or in the burning of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. There was a distinct unpleasantness in Ezekiel's heart as he was sent to prophesy. That is reflected in John's vision by the book. On the one hand, it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his stomach. Okay. In both of these, the person is being given a prophetic message to reveal. He's told to eat this scroll. He's told to take this message into himself, to master its contents, and to make them part of him. His job, of course, as a prophet or as an apostle in John's case, is not to just we talk about digesting a message. I mean, that's the point of this part of the vision. It's real easy to see. Not just to digest those things, but to communicate them. When John says it was sweet as honey in my mouth, well, yeah, okay, you're an apostle of Christ. The message of God is supposed to be a good thing for you. It's supposed to be sweet. What about the bitterness? Hard to manage? Okay, sure.
Jesus told the disciples that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any more water. When he said that, many of the disciples walked away.
Okay.
So the eating, the participation of Jesus in his moral behavior, in his goodness, his love, his compassion, his healing, was something sweet. When he really got down and said,
okay, great point. Suppose you're, did Ezekiel have a particularly happy message to preach to the people that he was sent to? Remember, Ezekiel was sent to preach to the people of Judah who were already in captivity in Babylon. They were in misery. And he's sent to tell them in large part, you need to remember why it is you're here. It's because you've rebelled against God. And you're going to be here a long time. And when Ezekiel begins his ministry, there are worse things yet to happen because Jerusalem had yet to fall. That happens right in the middle of it. You think Ezekiel enjoyed communicating that message? You think that was fun for him? Oh, and all the things that God had him do and act out? No. You think it was fun for John to prophesy about Satan making war against God's people? His brothers and sisters. You think it was fun for him to prophesy about God bringing vengeance on the enemies of his people? All the disastrous things that will entail? That's the same kind of bitterness that Ezekiel experienced. To Daryl's point, there are serious things involved in the message that God gives us. The good news of the gospel is salvation in Christ, but there's a lot of difficult things to process in that. And some people, like you said, they have trouble stomaching that. Well said. Roger?
One of the words that appears a lot in the prophets in the Old Testament is the word
verb. Right. It was tough. Yeah, that's right. We saw a lot of that in Isaiah as well. Sure. Okay. And by the way, Jeremiah says something similar. He doesn't give us a vision of him eating a scroll, but he describes himself as having eaten the words of God. But then a couple of verses later, he talks about how bitter he felt because of the situation that he found himself in as God's prophet. Everybody hated him. He felt all alone. So John is being given a vision that puts him in the class with men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. He is reminded of the grave importance of revealing what he has been given. And he is told here, you've got a lot more yet to reveal. And as I mentioned, in this, the flow of revelation, we're only at halftime here. John has a lot more very important things, a lot more very specific things to write about that have bearing on entire nations of people, have bearing on the world at large in which he lived, and we'll see those things start to unfold. We'll pick up in chapter 11 on Sunday and look at some more things in kind of this interlude phase, and then pick up with the unfolding of these judgments in chapter 12.